The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. The reading today is from John 19, verses 28 to 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
Thank you, Pam. In anticipation of Easter, we remember the triumphal entry today. And in this text, we see the conclusion of that process as the king who had been welcomed into Jerusalem is now dead and buried. Buried with honor. And we see in the text, this is a little bit of overlap from last week. But when Jesus had accomplished it all, he bowed his head and he commended his spirit. He entrusted himself to God, our Heavenly Father. He rested. And I think there's a resonance with the story of creation in which God, accomplishing his powerful work of creation, then rested. So Jesus has now accomplished something incredible. It took place, as the text tells us, on the day of preparation. There is sometimes confusion over whether this meant it was Friday in preparation for the Sabbath or Thursday in preparation for the Passover. Likely, my understanding is that preparation is just the Jewish way of saying Friday. So it was the day of preparation, the Friday of the Passover feast, and that coming Sabbath day, that Saturday, was one of the most holy Saturdays. And this is why the people on the crosses had to not only die, but be taken down before that day began in the Jewish reckoning that evening, that Friday evening. And as we're looking at this text today, as we're looking at the text of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the maker of all things and the Lord of life, put to death, we remember the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, how it is an article of faith and has been from the beginning that Jesus was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried, that he descended to the grave. This is an article of faith, and it is one of the strangest articles of faith. Not that there aren't stories of people dying. I mean, they're fantastic stories of gods who die and go into the underworld. All kinds of adventurous shenanigans ensue. And yet nobody believed or trusted in those gods the way that we are called to trust in Jesus Christ. And none of those gods, you can go and look, none of them was ever raised from the dead. Their ideas of dying and rising gods, yet only this God died and then rose from the dead. We have this sentiment in our culture that when someone dies, as long as they're remembered, they're not really dead, they live on. That is not the sense in which Jesus died and yet lives on. Those ancient gods, when they died, they continued to exist, perhaps, in an underworld or some sort of vague spiritual way. But it is an article of faith for us that Jesus died, truly. And that when he rose from the dead. Nothing less severe than death. And so what does that mean? That's what we're going to explore this meaning. And first, we're going to look at the death of Jesus. And as we look at the death of Jesus, we see how the people who had so hounded him to crucifixion in such a rush to get him on the cross now turn and are in a rush to get him off the cross. Perhaps Pilate's irritation with these people is understandable. He was constantly in a power struggle because he was supposed to rule a people who did not want to be ruled by him, which was true of almost every Roman province. But particularly troublesome here. Just imagine, Pilate, how could you possibly leave people on crosses overnight in violation of our law on the highest and most holy of our holidays? Do you want him on the cross? Do you not want him on the cross? What's going on here? And so it was a custom that the Romans had, not only here, but in other circumstances. Sometimes they had their own holy days in which they didn't want people on crosses. Because the normal practice was a person on a cross was supposed to stay there until they died, which was meant to be a long time, and then the bodies remained there after death. They were rarely taken down intact, but sometimes they were, and so they had this custom. They would break the legs of the men on the crosses so they could no longer lift themselves with their legs to take a breath, and they would suffocate, and they would die conveniently. Crucifixion was not considered convenient for the people on it. It was a convenience for the rulers. And even when their death was caused quickly, it wasn't for the convenience of the people who were dying. It was for the convenience of the rulers. And so we see here, the Romans come in order to keep the peace, to break the legs of the man on the cross, and yet they do not break Jesus' legs. Why? There are at least two reasons. One, Jesus was already dead. The breaking of his legs was not necessary. And this was something, the other reason, God required that it should be this way. We continue to see how God superintends, how he sovereignly determines exactly how these things happen according to his will. It's not merely people reading scripture and trying to fulfill it. God is fulfilling scripture even when the principal actor to our view is dead. When Jesus is dead, yet scripture continues to be fulfilled. In Exodus 12, describing the Passover feast, it was told that the lamb should be killed and it should be eaten in the house of the people celebrating. You shall not take any of the flesh outside and you shall not break the bones. And you say, what is the point of that? How strange. Why should the Passover sacrifice be required to remain intact? And one reason is so that when the sacrifice that it foreshadowed and anticipated would take place, it could be recognized as having taken place according to God's will. Jesus on the cross recited many psalms. No doubt for his own sake, as he called out to the Lord in the midst of his distress, but also for our sake so that we would understand what was happening. Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And John tells us here, Jesus' bones were not broken to fulfill the scriptures. In anticipation of him being the Passover sacrifice and to demonstrate that he was not forsaken by God, though he was judged on the cross, yet he was saved. And one way we know that is just as God declared, his bones were not broken. Even so, The Roman centurions were thorough. No one came off a cross alive. Ever. The point was to kill the person and to do it in as humiliating and as an agonizing way possible. And so even when they said, we don't need to break his bones, it's not necessary, he's already dead, they still said, let's make sure. And they pierced his side. And not only did Jesus not respond to this, because his body was dead, blood and water poured out. And here John interjects, and he says, this is important. I've been witnessing to all of this so that you would know the truth of it. But here he emphasizes the one who sees this has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth so that you might believe. The death of Jesus is a crucial thing to believe. It's not enough to believe that he suffered. It's not enough to believe that he was crucified. We must know that he was dead. Nothing more severe could happen to him because it resulted in his death. And the reality is, the importance of this, why John puts his stamp here and says, this is crucial. You must know that he's dead, is because the only proper object of our faith is the risen Christ. We'll talk more about that, but John makes it clear, you must believe in a Christ who was dead and then lived again. Not someone who made a miraculous recovery. Not someone who suffered a great deal. Someone who was dead and then rose again. Zechariah 12 tells us, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That Jesus would both be the sacrifice and the God, and he would also be the firstborn child who was lost on that first Passover. For everyone who was not protected by the blood of the Lamb, they lost the firstborn in their house, and Jesus was all of these things. And he was pierced so that people would remember the scriptures and say, when we look on him, he wasn't just our sacrifice. He was also the only one that we had any reason to care for. He was the precious firstborn of our people, the firstborn of God himself, and we put him to death. His death was verified in every way. No living man could come down from a cross. It would be contrary to every intention of crucifying a person. The Romans wouldn't do it. The Jewish leaders certainly would not do it. They wanted the people off the cross, and they wanted them off the cross dead. Never did they say, let the people off the cross and then put them back up later. The people had to be dead to come down, and they insisted they had to be done. The crucifixion was therefore not a trick. Jesus did not feign death. He didn't swap places with other people. There was no hallucination. John is present, said, I was there. I saw what happened. Everybody else around me saw what happened. He was confirmed dead, but dead as God intended. No bone broken and pierced. Following this, having established that Jesus was indeed dead, the only Christ that there is to be believed in is the one who died. He then describes the burial of Jesus. And here he introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus. Like Nicodemus, whom we saw earlier in the text, secret disciples, they believed in Jesus, they followed him, they thought that what he taught was true, but they were ashamed, and they did not do so openly. Here they come forth. They put themselves on the line, it seems, to ask for permission to bury Jesus' body. Again, some people who were crucified were buried. Most of them were not. Most of them were cast into a pit, just waste. But we do have some evidence. Sometimes people would intervene and say, I still want to bury this man with honor. And we have found such burials. Here, they step forward. Why did they step forward now? And I think there are a couple of reasons why. They had been secret before, and yet they are opening up the reality of their following of Jesus here. One, to everyone else's perspective, the threat is over. The Jesus movement is dead. If he is dead, no one is going to follow him. This was the understanding of the leaders. They weren't hunting down his followers, which is also exactly what Jesus had decreed. Take me and let them go. And that's what happened. Why waste the effort on a failed movement? Everybody else that they crucified, their followers left. It was over. And they really did love him. And they really did want him to die with honor and to be buried with honor. They did not believe he would rise again. They didn't understand his words yet, but they wanted him to be buried with honor. Not as a king who would rise again, because they didn't imagine that. Not even the Jewish leaders, who took precautions to make sure that the body was secure, as we learn in the other texts, that a guard was set and a seal on the tomb. They didn't fear that Jesus would rise again and they would have to stop him. They feared that his disciples would steal the body and say he rose again. And so they took precautions. Nobody believed that Jesus would, in fact, rise again. And so he's buried with honor. And he's buried in a particular place. We're told that the crucifixion and the burial took place in a garden. We see in this account two things associated that we know that God loves from the testimony of Scripture. One of those being a garden. Adam and Eve were made in a garden that God had created with the intention that they should cultivate all of the earth. Jesus, in anticipation of the crucifixion, prayed for strength in a garden. Jesus died and was buried in a garden. And there's no question God loves to see human beings caring for and cultivating the world that he has made. We see, in addition, the association of sacrifice. From the beginning, we've seen that God honored the sacrifice of Abel. He accepted sacrifice from Noah, from Abraham. He commanded the sacrifice at Passover and through the law of Moses. And so we know that God not only wants us and loves when we genuinely and faithfully take responsibility and cultivate the earth and care for the people that he has made, God also loves to pay for the sins of people who don't do that, who fail to do that, who have not cultivated the earth and cared for the people that he made. And so we're told this otherwise curious detail that he was buried in a garden, that the Passover sacrifice for sin happened in the very environment that God intended us to live in and to participate in his work, and yet which we have so incredibly failed to do. What do you think the people, the disciples, thought on this day? At this point, only Joseph and Nicodemus are involved in the burial. Everyone else has scattered. It's possible that John followed along at this point. He doesn't name himself as being present. But what did the people think was happening on that day? Joseph and Nicodemus are burying a king. What did they think if they did not expect Jesus to rise again? The disciples didn't expect it. The Romans certainly didn't expect it. The Jewish leaders didn't expect it. What did they think was happening? How did they make sense of Jesus' own words that he would be handed over and put to death and rise again on the third day? They probably thought, like they often did, this was a metaphor. Jesus couldn't have meant this literally. Jesus used metaphors all the time. There are many times when they took Jesus literally, and he said, "Don't you understand this is a metaphor? I don't care about the leaven in your dough. I care about the sin in your life. Do you not make the connection?" And other times where they took him metaphorically, he says, no, I mean very literally. This is what's going to happen. And here we see the confusion again. But they're terrified that people think that they're taking him literally. The Jewish leaders expect them to steal the body and pretend that he's alive. Can you see how this would be the worst possible situation for them to be in? That's why even though they are not being hunted, they are terrified. Because they are on the record as people who believe in Jesus, who take his words seriously. And while they are likely saying, we blew it again, we did not understand, there's no way that he's going to be raised from the dead. That's simply not a thing that happens. And yet other people thought that they might take him at his word. And so they're on the hook for the consequences of believing without the benefits of actually believing. They have the worst of all possible worlds right now. If they believed, they would have some hope, however far-fetched it would seem. If they believed, they would be waiting for Sunday, saying, maybe God will do something that we cannot anticipate. But they don't have that. For that long Friday night, Saturday, at Saturday night, they were afraid of being treated as people who believed Jesus without the benefits of believing in Jesus. What a different situation we are in. We are not waiting for the fulfillment of this promise. There are many other promises that we are waiting for God to fulfill, but not this one. This one, his words have come true, and we know it. We should not be like the disciples on this day, fearful that we will be treated as believers without having the advantage of actually trusting in the word of God. What a contrast in our situation. What does this mean for us then? To follow Jesus knowing that his death and burial were confirmed. For us, as we consider his death and his promise that he would rise again, we know that faith in Jesus Christ is miraculous faith. It is resurrection faith. It is salvation expecting faith. It's not deism, right? This is a philosophical term. The idea that, to be honest, and I'll be a little bit crass about that, since we can't account for the origins of the world or its ongoing sustaining, we'll posit that sure, God was there, he kicked it off, but he has stepped back. Practically, we can be atheists. We say, yes, there's a God out there, that doesn't matter. That's not the kind of faith that is proclaimed in the gospel. The good news of Jesus, death, and resurrection. God is not merely an explanation for things we cannot account for otherwise. God has not stepped back from the world to just let us have our way, that it belongs to us and not to him, practically speaking. Now, in a sense, God has absolutely stepped back. He has left us to ourselves enough for us to see how much we desperately need him. He has let us have our way in our sin, so that we would know that we are never going to fix our lives. We are never going to sort out this world. But this is the only way in which God has stepped back. He remains sovereign over all things, even over the breaking of the bone of a man on a cross. And he remains present at all times as creation continues to pour out the glory of God's love and mercy toward his people. And so Christian faith cannot be a practical atheism or an agnosticism or even just a formal, yes, yes, God exists and now I get on with my life. Nothing of that. Nor is it existentialism. The idea that what really matters in life is me knowing myself and giving expression to that. If I could just be what God has made me to be, then life would work. Rather, when God does let us get in touch with who we really are, when God holds up the mirror to you so that you can see what's happening in your heart, it does not empower you. It does not bring you success. When he graciously does that, he shows you how wretched you are. He lets you see your sin, that what you are is what he has allowed you to make yourself. And the way you know that you're really seeing who you are, when you're really in touch with who you are, is you weep. You shut down. Your greatest temptation at that point is going to be despair if you're in touch with your authentic self. And God will allow this for one purpose. To begin to ask questions like, why would God love someone like me? Why would he love somebody who has failed so consistently? Who has crossed every line? Is there hope for someone who is so desperately sick that I cannot even properly ask for the help that I need? This is what a dead Savior teaches us. To believe in the Christ who died, means that none of these things that otherwise make so much sense in our world, yes, yes, maybe there's a God, let's get on with it. The really important thing is that I get in touch with myself. That's going to be the path to success. Rather, what we are confronted with is miraculous faith. Life from the dead kind of faith. And from the record of scriptures, we should not be surprised when in our lives we encounter situations that make us say, this is impossible. I see no way forward. God, what are you doing? Consider Abraham and Sarah, promised a child after 90 years of infertility. So this is impossible. That's right, it is impossible. You're going to have to do something more than figure a way out. Or the Israelites, when they were delivered from Egypt and faced with the army of the mightiest power on earth at that time, with not a weapon among them, effectively. And then they see the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of that army. The pattern in Scripture is clear. We should not be surprised when we're pushed to that existential edge and say, God, what are you doing? This makes no sense. There's no way forward. Our back is to the sea and the army is before us. But at the cross, we see not just the pattern, but we see the purpose of it. That God intends you to trust him with what is impossible, the forgiveness of your sins. That your life could ever mean anything. That you would ever be in a situation to say anything other than, cover me from the wrath of God, because I have no other hope. If life were hard but doable, which I think we're New England, right? We're Americans. We expect life to be hard but doable. There's going to be a challenge. You don't get something for nothing, but you work hard and you accomplish what you can. And that's just not the way that life is, not fundamentally. God simply never allows it to work out that way. He continually pushes us into that situation where it is impossible, where you can see no way forward. And we should not be surprised. Without that reality, if life were merely hard but doable, we'd constantly remain in the mode of, let me cut a deal. God, I'll do this and you do that. God, I've got something to offer and there's things I need from you. Let's make this work just like we do with one another. Just try to come out with an arrangement that will work for both sides. But we would never trust him. We would never trust him. Just think, what did this episode look like from the perspective of the disciples? Given Jesus is not rising from the dead. Nobody thinks that. But what happened when he did? What did they think that Sunday night, that Monday or Wednesday, however long it took for them to verify, to meet Jesus, and to know that his words came true? What did they think about their behavior beforehand? Consider Joseph and Nicodemus. They likely said something like this: we were fools. We did not believe. We wouldn't have buried him with honor, knowing that it would last a day and then he would rise again. What would be the sense of it? We were insanely foolish. All of our efforts were unneeded and ended up being a joke. But we did really love him. And then we found out that he rose again and he really loved us, even though we were fools, and he saved us from our sin and sorrow. Consider Peter and the disciples. It was worse for them. They didn't do anything. They likely said something like this: we were fools. We did not believe at all. We didn't act on any love that we had for him, and yet he lives again, and he loves us anyway. And he has saved us also from our sin and sorrow. This is why this kind of miraculous faith in a Savior who would die and then rise again and love the people who did not love him, were not faithful to him. The creed is the one that Paul gives us in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm already dead just as he was dead. And so I live the way that he lives. My life is over. I'll ask a question. Do you fight with the people around you for no reason at all? I mean, do you ever have that experience where you come away quarreling with somebody and then say, why am I spending all, I don't even care. Why did I raise my voice? Why was I irritated? This is useless. I'm an idiot. Why do you feel like your life is at stake when people disagree with you or think badly of you? Why do you feel like you can't afford to lose? Why do you feel like the other person can't continue in their way or you're going to suffer for it? And if you don't feel that way, if you say, this experience you're describing, Ryan, is entirely foreign to me, then you're either lying or what amounts to the same thing, you're better than the rest of us. But this is nonsense. If you're in Christ, you're dead already. All of those concerns are over. Your attempt to protect and justify yourself, it's over. It has led to the cross, and there's nothing else to be done there. Your anger at God for his ordering of the world is over. There's nothing left for you there. You now rest in peace, dead to the world, just as certainly as Jesus was dead on that day. Because Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a way of coping with the world that we find ourselves in. It's not the art of living as best we can in this world. This world is brutal and it is impossible. Someone who follows the God who died truly and rose again does not expect to avoid the brutality and ugliness of the world, but rather to pass through it and to be saved. This is the pattern that the scripture gives us over and over again. Not exemption from the sorrow, but to pass through it. Every day, a Christian who has this kind of faith in the God who truly died and rose again, we should get up every day and say, if God wills, I will live. And perhaps I will do this or that to serve him and to love the people around me. And nothing that happens to me today is going to matter because my life is in Christ and he's living in me. I have no insecurity that needs to be defended. I have no desires that I must surely satisfy because I am dead to the world and Christ is alive in me. And you say, that sounds nice, Ryan. And even on the days in which I get up and say something like that, it just doesn't follow. Just like it didn't for the disciples on that day, not expecting Jesus to rise again, and yet he loved them anyway and said, follow me again, follow me again, follow me again. You're never going to save yourself, but I will surely save you. Every day, we ought to live with the firm expectation that God's love is being poured out upon us, that it has been and continues to be poured out on us in Christ, who died for our sins, verified dead. And as we anticipate celebrating on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, and just as surely rose again to confirm God's goodness to us, we should expect that God will save, that he will do the miraculous, that he will intervene for our good and his glory in every impossible situation that we face. To say, this is what I'm staking myself on because I have no other hope. There is no other way forward. If there was, we would take it. Let's be honest. If there's any other way, we would take it in a heartbeat, but there is none. We're between the rock and the hard place, just as God intends us to be, so that we will trust him. We should live with the expectation that after we pass through this veil of tears, this light and momentary affliction, that we also will rise from the dead, that we will be with him forever. And then finally, truly for the first time, we will be alive just as he has always been and is certainly now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, deliver us from death. Deliver us from our sins. And we call out with confidence because Jesus has died for our sins. He didn't do something heroic. He didn't do something difficult. Being God, he did the impossible. Lord, we put our faith in that impossible Savior, the one who overcomes all things. Help us, Lord, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, dead to the world, but alive to our Savior Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Amen.